Good morning. Our call to worship from Proverbs 31, 10 through 31. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night, provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates. While he sits among the elders of the land, she makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates.
Good morning, and happy Mother's Day to all the mothers who are with us this morning. Our reading from God's Word this morning is found in the 31st chapter of the book of Proverbs, beginning at verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy.
As we come to the Bible this morning, let's take a few moments and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pause in prayer before we study the Scriptures, if for no other reason than to remind ourselves that this is a solemn and wonderful activity to come to the book of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Help us then to quiet ourselves before you and to seek the assistance of the same Holy Spirit who breathed into these words, or breathed out these words, we perhaps should say. That same Spirit is needed in our minds to help us understand. We remember when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus and talked with the disciples there, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Help us, Father, to do the same, to understand what you've said to us, to receive it, to believe it, and to obey it, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. On June 13th, 1525, the modern Western family came into existence. At least that's a kind of a symbolic date. That's almost 500 years ago. Is the Western family strong today? No, not at all, of course. It's deeply threatened. and in danger, in fact, of collapse in many places. Why is that so? Why is the family falling apart? It's because the biblical philosophy, the biblical foundation, the biblical pattern for the family, which had been rediscovered 500 years ago, is now being neglected. In many places is completely forgotten, and in fact, in some places, is rejected. So what happened on that June Saturday in 1525? Well, a 41-year-old monk named Martin Luther married a 26-year-old nun named Catherine van Bora. When Luther did that, his friends were shocked. He'd been a confirmed bachelor not long before. He'd said, "I'm going to be single all my life." One of his friends wrote to him and couldn't believe it. Luther wrote back, "I can hardly believe it myself, but the witnesses are too strong." They had some things to adjust to in their marriage. Now, Katie had gone into the convent when she was 10 years old. Her parents had placed her there. She hadn't been around men at all those years. She recently had literally escaped from the convent. Furthermore, the man that helped them escape said, "These girls can't do anything but sing and pray. They have no talents. They have no skills." So there's Katie, suddenly in a marriage with an older man, older than her, some years older than her, with lots of expectations and yet no experience at all. And Luther, he said, waking up to pigtails on the pillow took some getting used to, he said. He also wrote this, "Before I was married, no one made my bed for a whole year." He's just a single man who liked to study. So he'd collapse in bed and get up and walk out the door. Well, there were some things going to change in that department too. It's said, we're not sure this really happened, but he was used to being alone. He was used for it to being quiet. And actually, Katie, his wife, was pretty sharp-tongued, the books say. And there was lots of laughter and lots of excitement and lots of going on. Well, this kind of drove him crazy in the early months, and it's said that one day he locked himself in his study, and he stayed there for 3 days. He didn't come out until Katie had the servants take the hinges off the door and take the door away. Yes, they had some things to get adjusted to. But they did, and they went on to have a very strong marriage, a wonderful marriage. And what Luther didn't realize, perhaps at the time, was that his marriage to Katie would, in a sense, help not only him, but all of Western society rediscover what the Bible said about marriage and the family, and would help them to reinvent views on sex and marriage and children. For over 1,000 years in the West, all of Europe and so forth, the view had been that to be single was the highest and the best calling that God would have for you, and that literally getting married was a second-class way to live. The Luthers set a new example, this model of marital partnership, for they truly were partners in their marriage, of loving parental leadership, of Luther loved and respected his parents, but the discipline at home was very stern, very firm. He mixed in love as well. And the most amazing discovery of all was that God created holiness not by going away from the world and living in a monastery or in a convent, but in the rough and tumble of family living. This is where God helped us to become holy. This is where God rubs off the rough edges in our lives. It's in the home, above all other things and all other places, where God works out his saving purpose in a practical way. As I said earlier, this is being pushed aside today. So I'm kind of dedicating this Mother's Day message to cheering on the wives and women and mothers of our church, and really all of us, that we would seek to practice what the Bible says about family living, that we'd come back to what God has said And may God encourage each one of us, and especially the women, wives, and mothers among us, to follow this pattern as the path to true happiness as well as holiness. So we've looked at Proverbs chapter 31. I hope you have the Bible open to that text right now. And you'll find it to be a unique chapter. The first 9 verses just read for us constitute a woman's counsel, a mother's counsel to her son. The first 9 verses are that. And then the rest of the chapter, verses 10 to 31, is a wonderful poem that kind of celebrates the character of a wise woman and mother. So that's what we're going to do for a couple minutes, looking at both these sections of the chapter, chapter 31 of Proverbs. First at the wise woman's counsel, and then at the wise woman's character. So let's look at verses 1 to 9. It mentions the words of King Lemuel. We know nothing about this name or this man. The name means belonging to God. There's no king of Israel with that name, although it might have been sort of a second name or a nickname that was attached to one of the kings. We don't know. However, some of the language in the original section of this book are foreign words. So it's even possible that it's a king from another country. And yet Solomon has included it in his book as an example of true wisdom. Whoever it is, Lemuel remembers what his mother taught him. And the words that she spoke are recorded in verses 2 through 9. I want us to notice, first of all, how she gets his attention and the basis upon which she speaks to him. Look at verse 2. She says to him, "What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows?" That sounds like how my mother used to speak to me. What are you doing? In fact, in the Hebrew, it's one single little word. It's just the word what? Ma. Ma! 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 Mom's kind of saying to me. And I find it interesting because he's sort of confronting him. She's, we would say today, getting in his face. Apparently, this young man vividly remembers these words of his mother. And they might have been spoken when he was much younger. We're not sure. But the mother confronts him. And now look at how the ways in which she describes him kind of build, and they kind of help us to see the relationship that she has with him and the right she has to speak into his life. She says, "What are you doing, my son?" Now, that's a simple way to say it, and that could be any relationship. We might call it a legal relationship, that I have a right to talk to you because you're my son. Lawfully, you're my son. But the next phrase is a little stronger. "Son of my womb, I bore you. I brought you into this world. I didn't adopt you." There's nothing wrong with that. But she's saying, look, you're not just legally my son. You are naturally my son. I have a right to speak to you. I brought you into this world. You need to listen to me. And then finally, "Son of my vows." Oh, that's even stronger. She's saying there's a spiritual dimension to this relationship too, not just a legal and a natural one. "I received you as a gift from God. I view you as a sacred trust from God. I will only influence you for the first several years of your life, and then you'll be set free as an adult. But when I received you from God, I made vows, I made promises to him that I would bring you up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that I'd point you to God. I dedicated you to the Lord, the son of my vows." Makes us think of the story in the Old Testament of Hannah, the young woman in the beginning of the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, who couldn't have a child and called on the Lord and said, "If you will give me a boy, I will give him back to you. I will dedicate him to you." And she did, and Samuel went on to be a great man of God. One of the older commentaries said, "Perhaps we would have more Samuels if we had more Hannahs. Perhaps we have more St. Augustines if we had more Monicas." And that's a famous story of her prayers and love for her son. And so the mother has this standing. She has this right to speak. No one has greater influence in a person's life than a mother. And this mother used that opportunity for God's glory and for the good of her child. That's an admonition for mothers here today, isn't it? That God has placed you providentially in a position where you can speak into that life as no one else can. Use it. Use it for God's glory. What did she say? She has negative advice and she has positive advice. First, the negative. Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. Now, her son happens to be the king. But if you stop and think about it a little bit, she's bringing the kind of counsel that all of us should receive or need to hear, especially if we're a king. You see, what does the king have? He has people. He's got people all around him that will do anything he asks them to do. It's going to take an awful lot for any of them to contradict him or disagree with him. He has power, lots of power. And if he said, I want pizza delivered every night at midnight, pizza would be in his bed. Anything, he finds out pretty quickly now as the king that he can have whatever he wants. That's a scary thought. Most of us are restrained, thankfully, by God's providence in that we can't have everything we want. But if we could, think of how we'd binge and do things that go way beyond the bounds. So she's speaking to her son, who's the king, and she says, first of all, watch out for immorality. Watch out for immorality. Isn't that the story of some of the great kings? Even the great kings of Israel? Solomon had hundreds of concubines, his vast harem. He gave himself to that immorality. David, the great king, falls into immorality, and it causes the greatness of his kingdom at that time to tumble. Lemuel's mother warns him, watch out for that decadence, for that disease, for that death that will come to you through open sexual immorality. Secondly, she says, watch out about intemperance. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Again, the Bible never says that a glass of wine or a glass of beer is a sin in itself, but the mother here is warning him to watch out again about that kind of intemperance, that giving himself to that. Again, I mean, just use your mind for a second. If we make a young man a king, think of the temptations before him in these areas, to fall into sexual immorality and drunkenness. His mother warns him about alcohol and drugs, about dependence that comes from that, and ultimately death. Wow. I thought this was an old book. This is about the most relevant counsel any of us could find. What do I see as I drive around town and look at the billboards? Warnings about unbridled sexual behavior and undisciplined substance abuse. It's destroying young people in America, and it's causing families to crumble. The mother brings that negative counsel. But that's exactly what mothers need to do even to this day, isn't it? I remember, I was young once too, I looked at my mom and my dad and I thought, you really don't get it, do you? They're trying to talk to me about those very topics. I'm thinking, really, Dad? They do know. I know. Now I'm a dad. Of course we know. Oh, that the Lord would grant faithfulness on the part of parents here to extend those real and practical warnings to our children. And God grant to young people in this church to listen to parents. They really were there. They really did experience the same things you're going through. It's right here. So relevant. So up to date for the mother to plead with her son about these things. But the purpose of those negative warnings is to have him ready for life. Look at the positive instruction that she gives in verse 8. Open your mouth for the mute. That means the person who can't speak for himself. Open the mouth, your mouth for the mute. for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth. Judge righteously. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. What's a king's job? A king's job is to be just and fair, and in proper settings, merciful. She calls upon him to keep his mind undistracted from his calling in life, which is to be a just and good king. Kingship, the idea of having a king, of course, is not practiced very much in the modern world, but it was the most common form of government in most of world history. If you have a great king, it's a great time, because in one person you've got action and ability to bring about change. But the vast majority of kings down through the ages have become self-centered and self-focused, and have, rather than done what was in the best interest of their people, have rather exploited their people. When Israel wanted to have a king for the first time, that's exactly how God warned them. Watch out! That man's going to take your daughters and take them over to the castle. He's going to take your men. He's going to take your money. He's going to take your land. He's going to tax you to death. That's what kings do. That's what they usually do. But this mother pleads with him not to take advantage in a selfish way of the privileges of his office, but rather to use his power and authority to do that which is good. Well, none of us are called to be kings, but all of us are called to a certain station in life where our duty is to do what's right, to do what's just. And I just noticed it this morning as I looked at it again early in the morning, how she goes out of her way twice to say, open your mouth. Even the king has to open his mouth. Even the king has to step up to the plate and insert himself into the situation if justice is to come to pass. Even when righteous people keep our mouths shut and do not speak up, evil prevails. It's a famous quote, of course. But she tells her son, open your mouth. Speak up for what's right. And I know that that's God's call to all of us in whatever station, whatever role, whatever position in life he gives us. He calls us to honest work. He calls us to fairness. He calls us to mercy. This is what God calls us to do. And this mother brings this kind of counsel to her son. So there's a little word for mothers today of all ages that God has given us a unique position in his providence to speak into the lives of our children and to warn them about the very real dangers of sin in our lives, the desires that well up within us that will be expressed if they're not restrained, if they're not held back. Warn them about the unrestrained exercise of those desires. Rather, bring them back into the place where God designed them. God's the giver of all good things. He's given us desires, but they're to be enjoyed in the pattern and place where he's given them to us. And the gifts of sexuality, the gifts even of wine, are gifts of God, but they're not to be abused, but rather used for his glory. So mothers warn, and then they call upon their children to step up and do what God's called them to do with their lives. May the Lord grant that to the moms of this church to bring that message to their children today. The rest of the psalm, or the chapter then, is not a collection of sayings, counsel that mothers give, but rather is a description of the character of the wise woman. It's actually a poem, though in Hebrew poetry it's not a matter of making things rhyme, but rather other kinds of patterns that take place. And here's the interesting one that takes place at the end of Proverbs. From verses 10 to 31, there are 22 verses. Well, that happens to be the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And the clever way in which this poem has been constructed is that the first verse in this psalm, which would be verse 10 in our Bibles, starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the second verse, verse 11, starts with the second letter, the beta, the beth. And then the next one is the gimel, the third one. And all the way down through consecutively, successively, through 22 verses. It's an interesting pattern. It's an acrostic poem, is what we call it. And its climax is in verse 30, where it speaks of the woman who fears the Lord. You see that? Verse 30, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. That's the theme of the book of Proverbs. It begins with that saying in chapter 1 and verse 7. Let me read that for you too. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, and then verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then there's a pivot. I call it a pivot in the middle of the book in chapter 9 and verse 10, where the same phrase is mentioned. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So this whole book is about what it means to fear the Lord, to be a wise man or a woman. So the climax of the book is this acrostic poem, 22 verses with the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet at the beginning of each verse, celebrating the fear of the Lord that is seen in this wise woman. I'm not going to look at each verse individually as we did one other year, but rather going to point out just a couple of lessons that we can take from it, especially for wise women, but for all of us as well. The first lesson is a lesson in balance, a lesson in balance. I take that from the actual construction of the poem. An acrostic pattern in a poem is a way for the writer to say that this is the whole story. This is a complete statement of this subject. There's balance there. It's kind of the ABCs of wisdom for women. So just as the poem is orderly and consecutive and comprehensive, goes from A to Z, you might say, so this woman's character, this wise woman's character, has a proper balance of love for God and for others, as we see expressed in this psalm, of a concern for justice and for mercy in her life, of a pattern of work and of rest, although it looks like mostly work in this psalm. And finally, the amazing gift that God seems to give to wives and mothers, the ability to multitask at home and at work and in the community. We see all those kinds of things going on here. In a balanced way. And this comes from the Lord. Thank you, Lord. The second lesson from this psalm is a lesson in blessing. Now, I've said that this whole book is about wisdom, and it is. What is biblical wisdom? It's recognizing who God is, who we are, and living accordingly. That's the wise person. I think in our society today, we often confuse that with intelligence, a person who's simply smart. But there are many smart people that, according to the Bible, are fools because they do not acknowledge his existence and do not order their lives accordingly. But this woman recognizes who she is. She is a creature of God. Therefore, God is to be honored above all. He's the one who is to be obeyed. Furthermore, she knows herself to be an adopted child of God by his grace. So she knows that she's not just a slave of this great master in heaven, but a child, a daughter of the king. Ah, he's a father in heaven. That's, of course, the sweet lesson that Jesus brought us in all fullness. Knowing this, then she understands herself. And she wisely sits down and considers the place that in God's providence he has put her. She lives in this time and not another time. She lives in this place and not another place. She is given this husband and not another one. She's granted these children perhaps and not others. She understands what gifts she has, what abilities she has, what aptitudes she has, and perhaps those that she doesn't have. She understands something about herself and therefore determines that with her life, she's going to make it a sacrifice of praise to God. She's going to return it to him and to her loved ones as a gift. She's a manager. The old-fashioned word is a steward. She wants to be faithful with the time and the talents that God has given her And she, in that way, she's going to be a blessing. She's going to bless her Father in heaven. She's going to be a blessing to those around her as well. Everything you read in this psalm speaks of those things. She's not focused on herself. She's self-forgetful because she's living for the glory of God and for the blessing and benefit of others. Balance, then, is the one lesson that we learn from this psalm, this poem. Blessing, being a blessing, I guess we could say, is the second part. And the third one is this. I'm going to call it the base. The wise woman realizes that her home is the base of her operations. It's the headquarters of her ministry. Now, this is constantly trashed in our society today. The Bible, in this nor any other passage, says that a woman cannot do anything outside of her home or have a job or even a career, if that's fitting. But it does say that the natural sphere of her activity and where she's really in charge and is best is in the circle of the home. Her first priority, then, is to work from that base of operations and to work outwards. Obviously, then, her first responsibility is to her husband. And if the Lord blesses them with children, with those children as well. It's at that base, it's in this place where she first practices her wisdom and her godly life, and she propagates it, she teaches it. Again, it's an astonishing power that a mother can have in the home as she controls that environment together with her husband for God's glory in an effort to both, first of all, model what it means to be a Christian, a person who follows God, and then to teach it, to literally teach it to her children. This is a great opportunity for her. Biblical living is not perfect living. It's not sinless living. Perhaps sitting there thinking, well, you ought to be at my house one day, Pastor. Yeah, I know. I've been to my house too. A Christian home is not a place where no sins happen. A Christian home is where sins are dealt with in God's way, where confession comes forth for those that have sinned. And sometimes it takes confrontation. We all know that. We're all proud people. That's what I said earlier, that Luther discovered. Astonishingly, with his wife barking him in his ear once in a while, he realized his own sins. He realized how self-centered he was. Yeah, that's what God does. So sin is dealt with in the Christian home, God's way, with confession and forgiveness granted, reconciliation brought about, evermore looking to the Lord for strength and mercy and grace to help in time of need. This is what a Christian home is. Again, it doesn't mean there's no arguments, no fighting, no nothing ever happening. Of course there is. But living under a Father who is in heaven, all acknowledging their need for a Savior, God can work in those ways to make it a better and a happier place. The mother has the strongest role in that work. Strong families, then, have always been seen by Judaism, who, of course, have built on passages such as this, as the very foundation of society as they see it. All just and stable societies have strong families. It starts there. Now, that's also the reason for our hope in the dark world in which we live even today. We see families collapsing. We see the troubles around us. But as society falls apart around us, it's the strong Christian homes that rise up like islands in this ocean. These are places of sanity, of stability, of love, of joy. And again, they're not perfect, but in contrast to the crumbling families around us, ravaged by many of the sins even that the mother warns about in these earlier verses, coming over to our house can be a safe place, a happy place, a holy place, even for other kids and other people. So our homes become these little missionary stations, you might say, that God uses in a powerful way. No matter what propaganda does to attack our homes, our Christian homes, the fact of the matter is they work. They really do work when practiced God's way with his blessing. For his word is giving guidance to us, helping each of us know our part to play. His spirit is indwelling those who know him and helping us to suppress our own temptations and sins and truly begin to love others. And his grace is there, bringing mercy when it's needed, when there's failure, when there's sin, when there's brokenness. All those stories are found in our homes today. But between God's word and spirit and grace within, Christian homes can be strong and used for his glory. So, a great psalm describing the character of the wise woman, again climaxing with verse 30, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain. Nothing wrong with beauty except that it fades. That's what vanity is speaking of there. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So we have before us then both counsel from, and then the character of the godly woman. As the Luthers lived together, and they really had just gotten married out of circumstances. They hadn't known each other well or fallen in love at the beginning. But as they lived together, they did fall in love. And they learned many of the lessons that God had for them. Luther said, I would not trade Katie for France or for Venice. He was a happy husband. He would encourage her to grow in the Lord. To read her one year he said he'd give her $50 if she'd read the Bible by Easter time. And she did. She got the money and she read the Bible. So that was good. One time they were sitting and reading the Bible together with the kids, and they were reading the story of Abraham and Isaac as Isaac offered up his son on the altar. And Katie had never heard the story before, apparently, because she said, "That's awful," she said. "God wouldn't do that to his son." Luther looked at it very seriously and said, but Katie, he did. He did. Wow. Together, they tried to show love as well as discipline towards their children. They had the heartbreaking experience of losing not just a one-year-old, but a 13-year-old at one point as well. But four of their children grew to maturity. And Katie, though she had known nothing when she got there, was intelligent and wise in a biblical sense and realized her role was to assist this famous man to help to run the household in a competent way. And she did. She oversaw the house and all its finances. Luther said, the reason God made a hand with fingers is that so money can slip through it. Katie, I think she wore mittens, apparently, because she was a good money manager, and she needed to be. He kept inviting people to come over. He kept calling on students to come over and live at their house. Well, how was all this going to be paid for? Well, Katie kept track of those things, and in some cases charged a little room and board from students and so forth. She was good. She managed a farm. She managed gardens. She even did buy, as it says here in the Bible, some outside properties, a few properties a couple miles from Wittenberg, and managed them as well. Luther said, in domestic affairs, I defer to Katie. Otherwise, I'm led by the Holy Spirit. Another good line. They wrote letters to each other whenever he was out of town. He often called her my rib, my lord sometimes, because they were playful with each other. But when he was more serious, he said truly wise things. Of course, the Christian should love his wife, he said. He's supposed to love his neighbor. And since his wife is his nearest neighbor, she should be his deepest love. And she should also be his dearest friend. One time when he preached through the story of the miracle at the wedding at Canaan, where water was made into wine, he compared it to marriage. He said, you know, when you first get married, it's like drunkenness. But the best wine is saved till the end. What he meant was, the longer I'm married to my wife, the sweeter, the better it is. That's great. That's good. So the Luthers helped us rediscover what the Bible says about family living. We live in a world where all those things are being forgotten. But let's come back, not to Martin Luther and Katie Van Bura, but to the Bible, to see the riches of God's blessing on wise women and on Christian homes. Let's pray. Lord, each of us sit here and think about our own homes, whether we're children or husbands or wives, parents. But Lord, we ask that by your Spirit's grace, with the guidance of the Bible before us, we might see our homes as more blessed and more patterned after what you have for us. Again, we pray for forgiveness for our own sins. We pray for your Spirit's power for living. And we pray that each home and family in this church would be strong for you. We pray if there's hurts and needs, a need for help, that we would reach out to one another in the family of God, the wider circle of faith, for the support and help that we need. For we desire, Lord, to please you in all these things. So bless us. Bless especially the women and wives and mothers of our congregation today. But help us all to live for your glory today because of what Jesus has done for us. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.